The scripture reading found in 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18, and we'll read through verse 37. This is the word of God. And when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers and said to his father, "O my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the son of, on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?' And she answered, 'All is well.' And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me?' He said to Gehazi, 'Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child.' Then the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, 'The child is not awakened.' When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay his hand on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. And he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite.' So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son, and she went out." This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, this evening our thoughts turn to this encounter of Elisha with the Shunammite woman, who is one of the great figures in the Old Testament, and one, I think, who is referred to in the book of Hebrews, when it says in the book of Hebrews, in just a brief measure of a portion of a verse, "And women received their dead raised to life." This woman, along with the woman who is not named, but who is the widow at Zarephath, whose son Elijah raised from the dead, certainly fit that picture in the book of Hebrews as women of faith. But there are two remarkable people before us in this passage, both Elisha and the Shunammite. But the passage is not really about them as much as it is about the glory and the honor of God. For it's the honor of God that is exalted above all in the events that are narrated in this passage. And the Bible records these miracles to show not that Elisha, in this case, or Elijah, his predecessor, were some miracle-working individuals, but to demonstrate the power and the mercy of God. The display of God's great power occurs in this miracle in a time of great apostasy. For you'll remember The Shunammite lived in a place that was a little ways away from Israel, but close enough to Israel in a day in which the worship of Baal still dominated the national scene in Israel. The same was the case, of course, with Elijah, Elisha's predecessor. While Israel was busy with its false religion, the sovereign God was displaying his mercy and his power through Elisha, not to the people of Israel, but to the Shunammite woman. And we ought to be encouraged by this, for this itself tells us that the power of God is not something that depends upon us. God's power depends upon God, and he can extend that power to whomever he wishes. He is still on the throne, and even though we live in a day of great apostasy and wickedness as well, for all about us, there is a world that is not seeking the face of God. The worship of this world is the worship of the contemporary Baals that are bowed down to, whatever they may be. But in the midst of this world, God is still dealing with us in grace and mercy and power. He still is working his grace and his mercy in the lives of people to accomplish his sovereign plans and purposes for us. So as we look at this passage this evening, let's remember that what is at stake and what is at the heart of this passage, and what I think is the great and the central truth of this passage, although it records a miracle, is higher than that. It is the great honor and the glory of God that's at stake. Let's begin by reading first verses that we omitted in the reading of Scripture this evening, beginning at verse 8. And what we're going to see is that this passage neatly breaks up into three different sections, and this is the approach I would like to take. We'll look at the birth of the Son, we'll look at the death of the Son, and then thirdly, we'll look at the resurrection of this Son. First of all, the birth as recorded in verses 8 through 17. Let's read them together. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Just this far, we find that there is a description of the character of the person who is one of the central characters in this entire story. She's a wealthy woman, the passage tells us. A woman with great wealth. We'll see later in the passage that she had servants. And she has a home that's large enough to furnish a private room for the prophet Elisha. She's rich and she's noble. Her character also seems to appear in this passage as one that's very spiritual, for were she not a spiritual woman, she would not be able to discern that Elisha was what? As the passage tells us, a holy man of God. How did she perceive that he was a holy man of God? Well, I would hope that it was not by his clothing. I don't think he wore, as some do, a collar that is the distinctive dress, or if you lived in the Netherlands, you had a particular dress and a black coat. And you know, in the Netherlands, my heritage, if you wore that black coat, they knew instantly that you were the dominee, the minister. And you had a higher position in the town than so many others. And the nice thing about that is the lady that was fortunate enough to be married to the dominee was called the juffrouw, or the wife of the minister. And she had a position with the town just as high as that of the mayor's wife. Now, we don't look at that in the same way anymore, because it's not the clothing that makes the person, that identifies the person. It's certainly not the way that Elisha was demonstrated. Perhaps the woman understood him as a holy man of God because she found him involved in his duties as a minister of the word, finding him at prayer, reading scripture. Perhaps she heard him reading scripture in some of his travels as he passed by and would take time to stop. Certainly when he stopped at the local Dunkin' Donuts, she may have gone into the Dunkin' Donuts and saw Elisha having a spiritual conversation with someone and listening in. She might have determined it from that. We aren't told how she knows it, but I know that she couldn't know it unless she herself was a godly woman. And one of the things that also stands out in this passage is that she had the spiritual grace of hospitality. She sees him passing by, and it says whenever he passed that way. This was not a one-time occurrence. Whenever he passed that way. This woman had a gift that kept on giving. She took care of the prophet's needs. She provided for his comfort. She provided meals and invited him, regularly invited him to those meals. This was not spasmodic, but a faithful ministry to the needs of the prophet. And her enthusiasm didn't cool towards Elisha. You know, she didn't grumble and complain, "Oh, do we have to put another meal on the stove for that prophet again? No, couldn't he have skipped us on this trip through?" None of that. She regularly meets his needs. She is steadfast and hospitable. And then it tells us that she had this idea and she presents it to her husband. "Why don't we make a private room for him so that when he passes by, he'll have a place where he can sit and where he can sleep, and with all of these other furnishings where he can study." You know, you need a lamp and you need a table if you're going to unravel the scroll of the Word of God, and you need a light to see. And she has all of that in her request to her husband. Let's do that for him. She gives to us a very wonderful example of that later scripture in Galatians chapter 6 that says, "Be not weary in well-doing." She didn't tire of ministering to the Lord's servant, and she provided him. And I would suggest that it was considerably expensive to add on to her home, if not an inconvenience, because they made a room for him on the roof. And in Palestine and in the Holy Land, the roof was a special place where in the cool of the evening you could enjoy relief from the burdensome day that was often hot. And she's willing to give that up. She's willing to ask her husband, will you give that up so that they can put up a wall, giving the prophet some privacy for his labor, for his study, and for his rest. What a wonderful woman. What a wonderful example to us of a godly person, how we ought to carry out our lives and ministry to others. But our passage goes on from there. He has this room, things have been done, and then it tells us, beginning at verse 11, one day he came there and turned into the chamber. You see, now it's a chamber, that's his chamber, and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son and her husband is old.'" Where have we heard this before? Oh, yeah. Another instance in the scripture where they can't have children because they're just plainly too old. That doesn't stop the prophet. He believes in the power of God. And he calls her and says, when she stood in the doorway, he says in verse 16, "At this season, about the next time, this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "Oh, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived and she bore a son about that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. We find that the prophet wants to reward this woman for her kindness. And he begins by suggesting some political favors How about a word to the king? And, you know, if this woman was a wealthy woman and her husband was probably of noble birth or privilege because of the wealth they enjoyed, perhaps that would be a nice thing to do and give them some kind of good word in the court of the king. Or, now, if it's not the king, to the guard or to the captain of the guard. He wants to reward this hospitable woman. Some royal honors should be bestowed upon her for her and for her husband. Her response is interesting. I dwell among my own people. Her response shows that she's quite satisfied with the portion God had allotted to her. Note, even at this juncture, the woman did not bring up her childlessness, and she doesn't complain about the fact that she had no child. She says, I dwell among my own people. She was content. She was content with her place, with her position, with what God had given her. She was content to dwell among her own people in the circumstances that God had ordained for her. The world and its pleasures could not provide contentment. She didn't need a word in the ear of the king to make her life go that much better. She was content with what God had ordained. And what an example that is to us of that passage in Scripture in the New Testament where Paul writes to Timothy and says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We are to be content. Someone has said, and I think very wisely, what are gold and silver when compared with the unsearchable riches of Christ, which are ministered even to the poorest and meanest of God's saints? What too are the elevated titles upon earth when put in competition with that of being sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? We have the glorious privilege of being children of God. That should be something that we are content with no matter what. Our contentment should lie in the fact that we belong to the Lord, that we're in his hands, and that whatever he ordains and whatever he prescribes for us is good. There's a writer who, among other things, was a pastor for 57 years in one pulpit, whose ministry spanned the time period in England when the church had been so corrupt that the young ministers of the gospel would be found carousing in the brothels and in the bars, and they would buy the privilege of being a minister simply for the sake of getting a good salary in the church. And so you can imagine how corrupt the church had become. This was a man who was godly to the core and the fiber of his being. His name was Charles Simeon. And his history is beautiful and an illustration of God's grace. But his writings are filled with the grace of God as well. Charles Simeon was largely responsible for a faithful ministry. And when, you know, you're in a day when people make an effigy, you know, like a paper mache doll of you, and they go carrying that doll through the streets and mocking you, you can imagine how hard it must have been for Charles Simeon to minister when his own people and his own church were doing that. But he preached the gospel, and he preached it faithfully year after year, and young men would come under his tutelage and his ministry. And Charles Simeon single-handedly was responsible for the training and for the raising up of a godly generation of men in the Church of England and preachers of the gospel who have left us a heritage, bar none, of the glories of Christ. His writings are filled, as I said, with great grace and glory. And in an illustration Charles Simeon gives about contentment, he writes about angels and he asks this question. If we could imagine two angels sent from heaven, one to rule an empire and the other to sweep the streets, they would be equally happy in discharging the offices assigned them. because they would have no happiness but in God. And now comes Simeon's comment to us. And so it is with us. In proportion as we are renewed by grace, we shall, in whatsoever state we are placed, to be therewith content. And whilst having nothing, consider ourselves as possessing all things. You know, as I thought about his suggestion of those two angels, I thought, yes, I think those angels would be content with whatever God called them to do. And as he points out in his illustration, you and I should be content as well. The Shunammite woman was a very godly woman, and she was content. But here, Elisha says, let us find a way to bless her. He determines to reward her hospitality. She doesn't need political favors, and he's a bit stymied. What shall we do? He turns to his servant Gehazi, and Gehazi simply says, she is childless. That's the thing that you need to do. Remember, childless couples endured great shame in that day and in that time. But through the marvelous work of God, many who were once childless were able to conceive and bear children far beyond the age of having children. Abraham and Sarah, Elkanah and Hannah, Manoah and his wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament. These are examples of the fact that God is able to deliver his promise and blessing in spite of what looks to be impossible in our eyes. And then the passage turns to what we have read beginning at verse 18. From his birth, we are immediately confronted, beginning at verse 18, with his death. The son of promise is out in the field. He cries, my head, my head. We don't know why. Some have suggested perhaps a sunstroke. It doesn't seem as serious or threatening if the father simply sends him home with another young lad. If it were more serious, you would think that that father would have taken that boy home himself. And so what we find is that he goes home, and the Bible tells us then that he's on his mother's lap, and his mother, you can imagine, and as a mother would do, holds that child on her lap and comforts that child as best she can. And it says, he was there until noon. And then it simply says in verse 20, and then he died. The child of promise dies. Brought home from the field and laid on the prophet's bed, he died that morning full of life. By noon, a corpse on his mother's lap. He died, not explained away as some do. Oh, that he fainted, or, you know, that he was later revived. The Bible is clear. It says that here. It says that later in the passage, he died. Now, what would you expect any mother to do, any parent, anyone who's life was bound up with the life of that child, and there she sits with this child. He's on her lap, and she sees his life ebb away, and she determines he's a lifeless corpse. We hear nothing of her weeping. We hear not one word about her preparing for a funeral. She didn't complain and respond by saying God was unkind to her. She didn't murmur at the providence of God. She didn't give way to inordinate grief. She's not stunned, and she does not stagger in unbelief. She laid him on Elisha's bed, and with great purpose, she went out with a definite purpose in mind. She took no time for arrangements for a funeral. Why? She didn't believe that there was going to be one. The only thing that she had in mind was this. She needed to go to Elisha, and through Elisha, to the God who is the Lord of life and death. Because she knew that the one who gave her the child, the Lord, was able to give her again that same child. In any case, she was going to go to Elisha and bring her complaint to him. And through him, that complaint and that prayer to the mighty God who was able to help. And she was not going to be satisfied with anything unless it came directly from the Lord. She treats this death of her only son as a test of her faith. Faith in the God who had given her the child, and a faith that believed that the God who gave her the child could bring that child back and give that child to her again. Her faith is, however, put to a severe test. Not only does the child die, that's a test in and of itself, a severe test, but she has to go to the prophet. Where is he? He's not in his room upstairs. He's miles away. And in order for her to get there, she has to take leave of her husband over his minor objections. You know, why are you going to see the prophet now? This isn't the time for, you know, the special services and so on and so forth. She says she needs to go. He gives his blessing. Interestingly, he doesn't lift a finger. Who is it that goes out and saddles her own donkey? The noble woman. She doesn't even ask her servant to do it. This woman has a singular purpose in mind. Get out of my way. I am going to the prophet. She saddles her donkey, her own donkey. She tells the servant not to spare her for that arduous journey unless she told him. In other words, full speed ahead. Then along the way, she is met by Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who is given this commission of Elisha. Ask her how she's doing. Ask her how her husband is. Ask her how her son is. Her response is simply, it is well. She doesn't even stop. She keeps on going. She had this singular thing in mind. Her purpose was to go to the prophet, the bearer of the word of God, and to seek God through him. And then when she gets to the prophet, it says that she went and she grabbed hold of his feet. Oh, then Gehazi goes into his, you've got to get away from the prophet thing, and tries to pry her away from the prophet as she grabs Elisha by the feet. And Elisha gets it. There's something on this woman's mind. It's troubling her. And he says, the Lord hasn't revealed it to me. And in verse 28, she pours out her heart to the prophet and to the Lord. She says, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She is telling Elisha her complaint, and every action that she takes is a demonstration of this woman's determined faith. She refuses to accept her child's death, at least until the prophet himself, the spokesman for God, says that nothing can be done. Her faith stands out in a history filled with descriptions of persons who reject belief and obedience to the word of the Lord. She is a woman of faith in the midst of a faithless generation, and her faith flourished in a time of trial. You know, I wonder that if in one of those frequent visits that it tells us that occurred between Elisha and this Shunammite, when he came and stopped at her house for a little refreshment, and I'm sure they had some fellowship together, and she heard the stories of what his predecessor had done. Do you think that's where she learned about the God who could raise the dead? When she heard the story of Elijah at the house of the widow of Zarephath, and how that dead son received life by the power of God. Death did not have the final word on that occasion, and Elijah was used by God to raise that boy from the dead. She clung to that by faith. This Shunammite woman gave evidence of a mighty faith in the Lord who raises people from the dead, and she could lay hold of that word from the Lord and believe. Her testimony is throughout this passage, it is well. Why is that her testimony? She could trust that God would bless her. As one of my favorite authors said concerning this passage, Arthur W. Pink, he said, she seems to have had no doubt about the outcome of her errand from beginning to end. When she told her husband, all is well, her son, his son, was laying dead, lifeless. When she comes to the prophet and Gehazi tries to intervene, all is well. She had a higher, nobler purpose because her faith rested in the Lord. And Hebrews 11:32 says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. In that great passage of the faith of the saints of God in the Old Testament, we often call it the hall of faith. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of the great faith that many had. And I think that this woman, the Shunammite woman, is one of those women referred to in that verse in Hebrews 11. Her great faith was great. It rested in the Lord, and great was her reward. Then thirdly, the resurrection of the woman's son is set forth in this passage. Remember, she came to Elisha, and she was tenacious. She clung to him. She was not going to leave. Elisha had already sent Gehazi on his way to take his staff and lay it on the boy. And I'm not sure exactly why that didn't work or what that meant. But I note that it tells us in this passage that she still was clinging to Elisha, the bearer of the word of God, the vessel through whom the word of the Lord came to the people of God. Her faith was clinging to the word of God. Her faith rested in the word of God, and she was certain that God was going to be true to it. And so she says to Elisha, I will not leave you. Then Elisha decides, I better get dressed and go. And he goes with her to her home, and he accompanies her on that journey. It appears that Elisha joined the woman in believing that the death of the child was temporary. Have you ever thought of that? Elisha went with her knowing that this son of the Shunammite woman was dead. But he went with her clearly believing that God could raise this child from death. I think both Elisha and the Shunammite believed that this child's death was temporary, a test designed to further God's honor by displaying his resurrection power and his glory. And so Elisha travels to Shunem, not to see what it's all about, but for the glorious purpose of demonstrating the power of God in raising the dead. He clearly believed that the Lord was going to give the boy life. And he goes through, if you compare with the account of Elijah, the very same things that occurred in the raising of that child, the son of the widow at Zarephath. And he cried out unto the Lord, and he didn't give up crying out and praying to God until the boy was restored to life. He didn't give up until the full answer was received. Just like the Shunammite woman, he was clinging to the Lord, who is the giver of life and every perfect gift. And in believing, expectant, fervent prayer, Elisha calls for God to raise this child to life. He imitates his mentor, who raised a lifeless boy to life through the power of God, demonstrating that God and God alone is to be honored and glorified. God's mercy is clearly seen in this great miracle of raising this boy to life. His mercy continues to be displayed in raising to life today those who are dead in the spiritual realm. For the Bible tells us that you and I were dead, not barely clinging to life, not able to be resuscitated, but spiritually as though we were corpses, dead in trespasses and in sin. And what is it that God does? He raises those dead in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus. And you who trust in him have received that resurrection, that spiritual resurrection, that demonstration of the power of God over death and sin through life in Jesus. And what does that do? I think it does the same thing for us that it did for the Shunammite woman. The end of the passage, after she was called to receive her son, verse 37, says she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. She comes in a posture of worship. She worshiped the power of God manifested in Elisha. And when she was done worshiping, she left. She believed that the honor of God was at stake in her distress, and she acted accordingly. Her reward was in harmony with her faith. She loved her son as much as her life and more, but it was the honor of God that governed her actions. And in this miracle, as in the previous miracles, the Lord of glory shows himself to be the God of mercy and of grace, but the God of widows and orphans, the God who cares for the weak and the helpless, and the God who today brings spiritual life and salvation to those dead in trespasses and sin, to those who believe in the life-giving power of Jesus. It points us to have faith in him. Believe is the message of the gospel, and be saved. We, like the Shunammite, must believe and trust in the Lord. May the Lord give us that faith that we may believe and see the miracle-working power of God in our hearts and in our lives today. Amen.